Good morning, everyone. Great to be here with you. Let's keep that passage from Ruth chapter 1 open in front of us. As Effie's explained, today is the first day in the Christian season of Advent. So for many centuries, the church has marked this part of the year as we lead up to Christmas as a period of waiting. The word Advent is just a Latin word. It means arrival or appearing. And in the season of Advent, we do two things. We wait to celebrate the first appearing of Jesus at Christmas time, where we remember that little baby born in a manger in Bethlehem. But we also prepare ourselves. We grow our longing for the second coming of the Lord Jesus, his second advent when he will return. For Advent this year, we're looking at the book of Ruth. And if you know the book of Ruth, you might think, it's a bit of a weird choice. It's a book that makes no mention of Jesus. It's a book that actually makes a very limited mention of God. But Ruth teaches us a lot about patience, a lot about God's grace in unexpected times, and it teaches us how to hold on to the hope of God's promises. So as we look at Ruth chapter 1 this morning, we're going to think about the forgotten son, the redeeming son, and then the returning son. So please pray with me. Loving Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us in the words of the Bible, that we can hear you speak this morning. We pray that you quieten our minds and our hearts, that we'd be ready to hear what you have to say to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Christmas time means Christmas movies. Now, I think there are only two categories of Christmas movies. There's classics and then there's trash. That's it. There's no other types of Christmas movie exists. So here are some classics. It's A Wonderful Life, probably the first classic Christmas movie. Elf, classic Christmas movie. Die Hard, one. I know some people don't like it, but it is a Christmas movie and it is a classic Christmas movie. And then you have, Rob, could you just flick to the next slide? Then you have the trash Christmas movies. It's hard to see this, but all I hope you can see is they all look the same. It's this white couple in America at Christmas time and they kind of find love. And you can see that there's, 60 or 70 of those movies. You can find them all over Netflix. They're the trash movies and then they're the classics. Thanks, mate. One of the classics, of course, is the 90s movie Home Alone. Macaulay Culkin is Kevin. He gets left behind at Christmas time. The thieves try to rob his house, and it's all very humorous, if not impossible. It's a classic. Now, when we arrive here at the beginning of Ruth, the nation of Israel, I think they feel a bit like Kevin in Home Alone. They feel like they've been left behind, they've been forgotten. Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So there's no food. Ironically, we're in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, this is the extent of my Hebrew, Bethlehem just means house of bread. So it's ironic that the house of bread has no bread in it. Things aren't going right. Israel feels forgotten. They're the forgotten son. I think you've forgotten to feed us. Where's the food? We see, though, in verse 1, the period of history we're in Israel is infamous for disobedience to God. Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. If you've got a physical Bible, electronic Bible, if you go back one page, we're in the book of Judges. The nation of Israel is in the land that God had promised them for centuries. They're there, but Israel is terrible at following God. They got themselves into this cycle that we see again and again in the book of Judges. That Israel would forget God and start worshipping idols. God would then rightly punish them by sending another nation to oppress them. Israel would repent and cry out to God for help, and he would send a judge, hence the name of the book, a judge who would save God's people, lead them from oppression. And they would live again in a time of peace until at some point they would go, oh, you know what? I want to worship idols again. And the whole cycle starts anew. So it's not foreign to think, as we look at this passage, that things aren't going right with Israel. They're not obeying God. And we can see what the implications are. If you look at somewhere like Leviticus 26, thanks Rob, God says this: if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in the season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. There was a promise from God that if they followed the law, if they kept following God and didn't worship idols, then they would live peacefully and they would have full tummies. Israel in famine is a sign that they're in sin and they feel like God has forgotten them. Our passage though focuses on one particular son of Israel, Elimelech, and his wife Naomi and their sons Mahlon and Chilion. They're residents of Bethlehem who uproot their lives in famine and go looking for food in the country of Moab. What we see in Ruth chapter 1, you see throughout the Bible, but it's really important in Ruth chapter 1, people's names are so significant. Elimelech means God is my king. I think the challenge for us as readers, I don't think the Bible gives us the answer, but the challenge is for us as readers to figure out, well, is Elimelech living up to his name or is he not? Does Elimelech think that God is king? Is he trusting in him? And so he's like, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to go to Moab and we're going to get some food. Or is Elimelech not living up to his name? He's, instead of God my king, he's like, I'm my own king. I'm acting without God's approval. And I'm going to get up and go find some food because, God, you have forgotten about me. Look, I don't think we can make that call. But what we see in this passage are two important things about Elimelech and the family moving. Where they go and what happens when they get there. They head to a land called Moab. And their relationship with Moab is tense. It's not like Australia, New Zealand tense, where it's just around sport. Like, it's tense as in conflict could start at any moment. Moab had fought Israel as they had left Egypt. Even in Judges 3, the king of Moab, Eglon, had been oppressing Israel. Elimelech and the family, they head to a land that won't welcome them with open arms. And that's really important as we think about the tension between Israel and Moab for the whole of Ruth, because Ruth is from Moab. But second is what happens when they arrive in Moab. Verse 3, they get there. We don't know how soon afterwards, but they get there and Elimelech dies. In verse 4, the sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they marry Moabite women. But in verse 5, they die too. And if we're reading this in Hebrew, we all knew Hebrew, we would see that the names Mahlon and Chilion are just telling us what's going to happen to them. Mahlon means sickly, Chilion means weak. Like, you wouldn't actually call your kids that. Imagine calling your kids sickly and weak. The names have been changed, I think, for the purpose of the story. But as we read this, if you're reading this in the original language, it's so clear that they're going to Moab and things are not going to turn out well for them. They're trying to escape famine in Judah. They go to Moab, but they trade famine for death. And now Naomi is just by herself. No husband, no sons, with her two daughters-in-law. And you see there in verse 4 and 5 that they were married. Each son was married to his wife for 10 years. And there's no baby. There's no child born. It seems more and more like God has forgotten this family. On the flip side, though, you see in verse 6 that God hasn't forgotten Israel completely. That the rain has come, there's food now in the nation of Israel, and so Naomi decides to leave. And there's a beautiful love that this woman Naomi and her daughters-in-law share. It's not the kind of stereotypical tense relationship between a mother and their daughter-in-law. You see in verse 10, but they both desire to stay with Naomi, like, just we're going to go where you're going to go. But Naomi knows that she's got nothing to give these women. She's not going back to some beautiful property which she can live on. She has no more sons for them to marry. She says, you know, if I ever got married today and had a son, are you going to wait the 20, 25 years until he's old enough? Orpah decides, that makes sense. I'm going to go back to my people. But Ruth clings to Naomi. And then makes this outrageous promise in verse 16. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Naomi agrees, however that looks like, and they go back to Bethlehem. In verse 19, as they arrive, we see that the town is stirred. This woman has returned. And they say, is this the same woman? Is this Naomi? Because I don't think it's just that 10 years have passed and she looks a bit older. I'm sure you know those people who, you know, 10 years pass and they don't age a day. I'm married to one of those people. It's the 10 years that she's experienced out of the country. It's aged her. She's got a dead husband, two dead sons. She's got this foreign woman now on her coattails. She's lived in a land that has not welcomed her. She would just look haggard and tired. Verse 20, don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. So changed does Naomi feel from her time in Moab. She says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Naomi means pleasant. Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. Again, the significance of names in this chapter can't be understated. Naomi very much feels like she's been abandoned by God. She says, God has made my life bitter. God has brought me back empty. God has afflicted me. God has brought misfortune on me. And to one extent, you can't blame her, can you? You go to a foreign land and your whole family just falls apart. And she doesn't curse God. We should, you know, praise her for that. But she doesn't turn around and worship God. I think there's just a coldness to her relationship with God at the end of the chapter. There will be points, or there have been points, or there currently are points in your life where you will feel like Naomi, where everything in your life just falls apart. As you look at the state of your relationships, your health, your work, when you're just in the midst of suffering, you should rightly ask, where is God? But what do you do after that? Is the path that Naomi takes here in chapter 1, is that the only path we have in response to suffering? Because she doesn't reject God. She doesn't say, look, I'm stuff here, I'm off. But she knows it has this kind of real relationship with him. Is that the only way to respond to suffering, or is there a better way? Let's put a pin in that and we'll come back to it in a moment. Ruth ends in verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Kind of summarizes the whole chapter, doesn't it? And it hints about what's to come. It mentions Moab twice. They came back from Moab with Ruth the Moabite. We really have to, when we see the emphasis on the fact that Ruth is a foreigner, a woman from an unfriendly nation now living amongst God's people. The question remains, like, what do we do with her? What's her deal? The last phrase of verse 22 prepares us, I think, for what's about to happen. Arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. The chapter starts with Bethlehem, the house of bread, being empty in famine. And now it ends with the house of bread at harvest time, about to be refilled. The fortunes of Israel are changing. There is hope. Even for bitter Naomi, I think there is hope. But we and her will have to wait and see as we look through this book together. So we've seen the lives of Elimelech and Naomi and their sons. They're feeling forgotten by God. We fast forward the clock in the same town centuries later. God's people still feel a bit forgotten. The Roman Empire has come in and made Israel a vassal state. They've taken over. They're more powerful than anything Israel could fight against. And after the exile to Babylon centuries before, Israel's return to just like the glory days are over. The temple was worse. The city was just not in its former glory. And God had not spoken to Israel for centuries. There'd been a period of quietness. There was no prophet from God telling them something. There was no word from the Almighty about what's going to happen. It feels like, again, God had forgotten his people. Our second reading this morning was from the Gospel of Luke. Beautiful words from Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And you can see there's some similarity in those words to what we're seeing in Ruth. In Luke 1, verse 78, Zechariah says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." There is hope for the nation of Israel. Zechariah is speaking about the coming birth of the Lord Jesus, the one who God has called to redeem his people in verse 68, to save them in verse 71, to rescue Israel from their enemies, verse 74. In a time of real darkness for Israel, of hopelessness, the Lord Jesus is born. He is the light of hope for God's people. And we see, I think, in Jesus what Elimelech should have been. Jesus, throughout his life, lived with God as his king. He lives the perfect life, but he doesn't live the unaffected life. Jesus suffers. He is tormented. He is ridiculed. But in the midst of that, he doesn't reject God or decide to take his life into his own hands. Jesus follows God as his king, even to death. And for that, for his obedience, God makes Jesus king over all things. In Jesus, we see someone who is like Naomi. At the cross, we see that Jesus is empty. He is afflicted. But unlike Naomi, Jesus isn't afflicted just for no reason. Jesus is afflicted on behalf of us. Zechariah says there in Luke 1:68, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." Now that redemption isn't freeing from the bonds of Roman slavery or just some kind of better iteration of Israel. It's freedom from sin. God brought upon Jesus at the cross bitterness. God afflicted on Jesus the sin of all of God's people. Jesus empties his whole being, his whole life on the cross, so that we might be free from the power of sin and death. And we are like Naomi reversed. Naomi starts saying, "My name is Naomi, I am pleasant." She ends the chapter, "I am Mara, I am bitter." In the eyes of God, we are enemies, we are bitter. But now we are pleasant, we are blessed, because Jesus has died for us. My uncle would often talk about the Robson curse. It's not baldness, before you ask. It was that any like electronic Christmas present that a Robson brought for their kid would often not work. Maybe this is more broadly than a Robson thing. It's the worst thing you want at Christmas time. It's Christmas Day, you open the present, it doesn't work. You can't take it back. Christmas is ruined. The nation of Israel should have functioned like a light of hope to the whole world. That's the promise that is made very early in the Old Testament. But Israel rarely, if ever, did that. What we see, though, in Ruth 1 is this hint that foreigners being included in God's people is always the plan. We see that in Ruth, just that little bit at the end as she comes back to Bethlehem. What Jesus' death and resurrection does, it just throws the floodgates open. anyone and everyone can come and be part of God's people if they trust in Jesus. People like Ruth, the foreigner, the poor person, the person with just no future. The birth of the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem is the clear message that God has not forgotten his people. And the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the great sign that not only does God remember his people, not, you know, acknowledging that they exist, but he loves them. He loves you. He has sent his only Son for us. Jesus has been afflicted for us, emptied for us, so that we might not be forgotten, but loved. The book of Ruth doesn't mention Jesus by name, but he is just here all through the text. Jesus, the redeeming Son who makes us pleasant in the sight of God. So we've seen Elimelech, Naomi, the family, feeling like they've been forgotten. We've seen Jesus, the redeeming Son, and now let's see him as the returning Son. The season of Advent, I think more than preparing us for Christmas, is preparing us for the return of Jesus. We celebrate his first coming with all the joy that that brings. But we look to his second coming and what that means. The average person in Belmore, according to the stats, is a religious person. They'll have some belief in a God. Christian, Muslim, Hindu. There's no doubt in the minds of most people walking up and down Burwood Road today that there's a God or gods. But the question is, does that person, the average person, believe that God actually cares for them, that God is interested in them, in their lives, in their future? I asked the question before, is there a better way to deal with suffering than how Naomi does in Ruth chapter 1? Is kind of just a coldness to God the only way? I think we see, not just in the book of Ruth, but in the character of Ruth, a beautiful example of what it means to cling to hope in dark times. I want us to come back to the promise that Ruth makes to Naomi in verse 16. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth clings to Naomi. And in doing that, she clings to a God, like Steve said, clings to a God that she doesn't even really know. In the midst of suffering, when our lives kind of feel like they're falling apart, we don't step back from God, we step to him, we cling to him, we remind ourselves of his promises. Instead of pushing him away, we cling to him stronger, like until your knuckles turn white. But here's the difference between what's going on in Ruth 1 and us. We hold tight to God, we cling to his promises because he holds tight to us. Ruth ends with this, her promise in verse 17. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Those beautiful words of Ruth drew me to those equally beautiful words of Paul, which will come up on the screen. Paul writes this, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, height or depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Ruth says to Naomi, "Lord, punish me if I'm separated from Naomi until I die. That's the only way out." The Lord Jesus says to us, not even death will separate us from him. We cling to Jesus because he clings to us. His death and resurrection makes that possible. The Holy Spirit binds us to Jesus for eternity. I haven't seen one of these guys for a while, but you see this here often where they strapped the mattress to the top of the car and they're going down the highway, and they've got one hand on the steering wheel and they've got one hand on the mattress. And you're thinking, like, if that strap breaks, that hand's not doing anything. You feel like that's where you're at. You go, I'm just like holding on to for dear life with Jesus, and if something goes wrong, my relationship with him is going. That's not what it's like. It's more like a child clinging to you as you cling to them, as you hold them. Friends, the Lord Jesus has us. His grasp is tight. Not even death separates us from him. Now, that doesn't magic away the suffering of our that we experience in our world. But it does give us comfort. It gives us hope. This is what the Advent season is about. It's about hope. We cling to Jesus and his promise that he will return. It's not wishful thinking. It's as sure as Jesus lived and died and rose again, so sure we can be that he will return. Like at the end of Ruth chapter 1, friends, the barley harvest is coming. There are better times ahead for us. We can sure that Jesus will be, we can sure that we will come because Jesus clings to us. The great American evangelist Billy Graham has a beautiful line. He said, "I've read the last page of the Bible. It's all going to turn out all right." Friends, we see in Jesus and his life and death and resurrection that he loves us and he clings to us. We need to know that, but we need to feel it as well. Feel that not even death can separate us from Jesus. And so we wait for his return. Whether that be in suffering or joy, we wait with hope because Jesus has us. Let me finish with those words from Romans 15. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Amen.